Our scripture reading this evening comes from Exodus chapter 20. We will simply be taking up the third commandment, which is verse 7, this evening for our sermon text. But again, I will read through the entirety of the Ten Commandments to give us a sense of where this is in the commandments, a clear understanding of this list of commandments that God gives to us. So hear now God's word, and please rise in honor of the God who speaks from Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. As for that, I really should have. As we continue to study the law of God and come to the third commandment, we want to ask especially, how are we as Christians to consider the law of God? When we consider, for example, that the law of God has often brought us to the point of pain and brought us to shame over our sins, to weeping, to brokenheartedness, to a covering of our face, a hiding away in shame, we might be tempted then to consider that the law of God is really something that we abhor. We might be brought to the point where we think it would be very pleasing to us to rail against the law of God and say it is something that causes us pain, it is something that brings us to grief and shame, and we are against it. And how we would long simply to cast it aside and to live as we please. In fact, there is a certain group of professing believers who, in essence, do this very thing. They use words like this. They say we are under grace, not under law, and therefore we can take the law and we can dismiss it. We can even say, as some passages in Scripture speak of the law in a particular aspect, that the law is no good and we do not like it, that it is against us and we are against it, and so forth. But is that really how we as Christians should view the law of God? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 speaks clearly of how the law brought him to shame, how the law brought him to death, and even how the law was used in a certain sense to provoke him to sin. This is what he says, Romans 7 verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. What then is his conclusion as he views this law and says, it really brought death to me. It condemned me. It even revived sin in me. You might imagine that his conclusion is, therefore, the law is defiling, and the commandment is defiling and unfair and bad. But what does he say? He says the very opposite. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Well, how can he conclude that about the law of God, knowing what pain it has brought him, knowing that it brought him death and shame and even provoked in him sin? He can say that because he puts the blame where it ought to be, on himself. He's the one who is responsible for his sin, not the law of God. He's the one that sinned. He's the one that is to be blamed. And the law of God was not to be blamed. The law of God was simply doing what it was intended to do, which is to reveal sin, and by the Spirit's power to convict us of sin. The law of God was doing exactly what God intended it to do, for it brings us to repentance, which leads to the assurance of God's love and renewed obedience. The law of God is important for the Christian because it does convict us of sin and brings us back to Christ and turns us back to the Lord. But more than that, the commandment, the law of God, demonstrates to us and reveals to us the character of God. When the Apostle Paul says the law is holy, just, and good, we could just as well say that of God. God is holy, just, and good. In fact, these attributes are sometimes exclusively referred to God. God alone is holy. Who is good but God alone? He is a righteous and just and holy God, and therefore the law of God demonstrates and reveals his character to us. The law of God is not something that we should be disgusted at, something that we should be angry at, and something we should condemn and seek to be free from. It is the very character of God. And if we love God, if we love his character, if we want to be like God, then we will follow his law and delight to do so. Really, to follow God and to be godly ourselves is its own reward, because we can say we are delighted to be like our God, to be a dim reflection of his glory. We want to have that holy and that beautiful character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is the law that shows us the way to walk in order to have that character. Any Christian who would ever say something like this, that they have outgrown the law of God, is saying, in effect, we have outgrown the character of God. We have outgrown God, who he is, and how he reveals himself to us. There is no such thing as outgrowing or moving on from the law of God. There is always to be the study of God's law, and the walking in God's law as walking in the character of God. And God takes note of this and is pleased by it. We have a God who does reward those who diligently seek him. When we walk in the law of God, therefore, we are walking in the righteous life that avoids the shame of sin, that pleases the Lord, and is rewarded by God. And therefore, we have every reason to study diligently this command and to ask ourselves, are we walking in its precept? Are we doing what God's character here reveals to us as the righteous and blessed life? Are we pleasing the Lord? Are we like God? And so that is our motive, and that is our drive to study this commandment. We will simply divide the commandment as we study it. The first half of the verse really gives us the commandment itself. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the second part of it is the reason annexed, as our confession puts it. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so the commandment itself, the first half of that verse, and then the reason annexed, the second half of that verse. We begin then with considering what this language means. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does vain mean? No doubt when we think of vain, we think of words like frivolous and thoughtless, flippant, and so forth. And that's true, of course, but consider something of the semantic range of this word as it is used in the Scriptures. For example, in Psalm 60, verse 11, we read this, the same word is used. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. That's the word, useless or vain. There's no purpose, there's no use in it. There's no reason to rely upon man. Or again, in Deuteronomy 5:20, when the ninth commandment is given to us, this word is used. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That word translated false there is our word vain. It can mean, therefore, a false use of the name of God. And consider Psalm 139, verse 20. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. There it is, explicitly a wicked speaking against God that is counted to be vain. So we have useless, we have false, we have wicked. These are all ways in which the word vain can be used and explain what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. Men can knowingly and with great anger in their hearts raise their fists against God and shout and curse at Him. That is to take the name of the Lord in vain. But men can simply with ignorance and frivolous use speak the name of God and not really mean it, not really think about it. And you know exactly what I'm speaking of. How many times do people say, "Oh my God," and they don't have any thought about God? If you were to approach someone like that, and after they had just said that, and you came to them and you said, "Why were you speaking about God?" How many of those same people would not know what you're talking about? What do you mean, speaking about God? When did I speak about God? They are so accustomed to this expression and using it that they don't give any thought whatsoever to the words they are using. Or these same people, if you said, why did you call on God just now? If they realized what you were saying, how many of them would give any good explanation? Most, no doubt, would say something like this. It's just an expression I use. It doesn't mean anything. It is a frivolous and ignorant use of the name of God. But think about this for yourself. What if someone were to call in your name and to speak your name over and over and over again? And you were to come and you would say, "Yes, I'm here." And they'd say something like this, "I didn't call you, I just used your name. I didn't intend for you to hear, I didn't intend for you to come, I didn't intend for anything. I just simply used your name." You would be angry, wouldn't you? You would be insulted. My name means something. When you use my name, you're calling me. And when I come, I expect you to have some purpose or some reason for using my name. Why is it that you're calling me? Well, men, all day long and every day, are constantly using the name of God in vain. And it is an insult to God. It is something that He takes note of and is greatly displeased with. But the world seems hell-bent upon profaning the name of God from the sun going up to the sun going down, day after day after day. And the worst is when I hear small children using this same expression. Do they have any sense of what they're saying? Do they have any idea what this means? Do they realize that God is listening? What sort of parent could allow their small children to speak vainly the name of God? It is astonishing. But the Lord does hear every time His name is used in vain. He knows, and Satan knows, the significance of this. That is the vanity. But what about the name itself? What does this mean exactly to take the name of God in vain? I once heard an interview on television where the evangelist was impressing upon people he met on the street the commandments and asking them if they've broken these commandments. And he came to this third commandment and he said, "Have you taken the name of the Lord in vain?" And the man's response was, well, I say God often, but that only refers to using the word Jesus, right? What a misunderstanding the man has of this commandment. What a false view he has. How could he arrive at such a conclusion when it speaks clearly of the name of the Lord your God? And yet there are many false views of what this means, many confusions about what this entails. Even we ourselves might have some confusion. What does it mean, then, not to take the name of God, the Lord your God, in vain? It's interesting, in Psalm 20, verse 1, we are told that to call out and ask for the name of God to defend us. Well, clearly, the psalmist there is not simply saying a few letters or a few syllables, a few sounds that we utter are going to defend us. He's using the name to stand for God himself. And obviously so, naturally so, this is but common sense, isn't it? When we use the name, we are designating the person. When he says, may the name of God defend me, he's saying, may God defend me. And we know this is obvious, really, if we think about it for 1 second. If I were to happen to enter into a room and just to catch the words, Ryan Speck is a fool, and I were to say, hey, you're talking about me. And they said, no, we're just using syllables and sounds and letters of the alphabet. We didn't talk about you. It would be obviously an absurd argument. Of course you're talking about me. That's my name. That designates me. Or if we call someone by name, we don't expect a certain part of them to come. We expect the person to come, the whole person. So when we speak about the name of God, we are speaking about the person of God. The name that designates, the name that is synonymous with the person, the whole person. And how do we know who God is? How do we know his name? How do we know who he is? We only know it because he reveals himself to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't know those things. But what we do know are the things that God has revealed to us. And so when we talk about the name of God and how God reveals himself to us, really we are talking about everything. The heavens declare the glory of God. The entirety of creation reveals to us something of who God is. We know God according to his works, according to his creation. And the special revelation of God, the scriptures clearly reveal to us who God is. And so we're talking about everything from creation, providence, the word of God. All of these things reveal to us who God is. And that is why in our shorter catechism, question 55, this is what is said about the third commandment. The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. It is to abuse or to profane anything in creation, anything in the word of God, anything in providence, really. Anything whereby God reveals who he is and reveals to us then his name and what his name means. And really, we could say that this applies not simply to the things we say, but to everything we do as well. We are married to Christ, which means we take his name upon ourselves. We are called Christians. Therefore, whatever we do that is done sinfully or done an abuse or profanation of anything whatsoever reflects badly on the name of Christ. We are children of God. So whatever we do that is sinful in any way reflects badly on the God who is our Father. Really, this commandment then covers everything. It covers all of our words and all of our actions. Everything in creation, everything in providence, everything in the Word of God. If in any way we are abusing or lightly taking anything that is always related to God, then we are taking his name in vain. Really, we can begin to understand why Psalm 119 says, the commandment of God is exceedingly broad. And truly, this command is something that we can study for a lifetime and still find new facets and applications for it. But for our purposes tonight, we'll simply consider the language. For the name of the Lord clearly implies and most clearly speaks of how we talk. We use a name, we speak of a name, and language is involved. So we will focus especially upon the use of the name of God. What is, how are ways then that we might misuse or misapply or vainly take the name of God? Think, for example, of several common expressions you may come upon or you may even use yourself. Think of the word gosh. What does the word gosh mean? Have you used that word? Do you know what it means? Can you explain to someone right now if they'd come up and say, well, why did you use that? What does that mean? Would you be able to explain it? Is it a coincidence that we tend to use that word in exactly the same way, the parallel way that we'd use the name of God? We say, oh my gosh, or gosh, yes, that's true. But what does it mean? According to Webster, he notes that this is an exclamation of surprise, a euphemism for God. A euphemism is a softening of the word. We don't want to say the word itself, so we'll soften it, we'll change it, we'll mince it a bit. But it still, ultimately, in its etymology, derives from the name of God, and we use it in exactly the same way. How can we justify this? How can we say it is proper to use this word? How can we say it is meaningful apart from this definition and this origin? Or is it not really to take the name of the Lord in vain? And if we say it is not, what does it mean? Can we explain ourselves? Or is it a meaningless word for us? We must recognize that the devil is very clever, and the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? There's a reason why almost all of our expressions that seem to us meaningless, we use all the time as filler words. Almost every single one goes directly to something connected to God. This is not by mistake. There is a prince of this world. There is a system of this world that is against God. And we all have hearts that are very deceitful. And we fall into worldly practices quite easily. Think as well of this expression, good heavens. Have you heard that? Either speaking of heaven, the place where we are with God forever of glory, or the majestic skies above. But are we really thinking those things when we use such expressions? Are we thinking of the fact that God created it? It's related to God. You remember how in Matthew 23, verse 22, when men swore by the heavens, God said, the heavens are my throne. If you swear by the heavens, you are swearing by me. If we use and invoke good heavens, we are using and invoking something that is related to God. Is it a meaningless expression, or do we really mean good heavens in some way? Or others would scatter in their speech words such as damn or hell. These are very serious and sober matters. We're speaking of eternal torments, unending, despairing torments. If we ever use this sort of language, are we really thinking of that? Do we really mean that? Or are we just littering in words that are for emphasis, but we do not really consider as they are related to God? Think even of this expression, someone sneezes. And what is the automatic response? Bless you. That's not necessarily wrong, but are we really wanting them to be blessed? Who is going to bless them? If it's God who's going to bless them, are we thinking that? Are we saying, we're asking you, God, we're pleading, we're desiring you to bless them? Or is it simply a knee-jerk reaction that we say and really we don't mean? We're not thinking of God at all. A few more here. What about this, my word? Again, this is often used synonymously and in the same situations and language that we speak as the name of God himself. But it is no mistake that John 1:1 says, the Word became flesh. Is it by chance that we substitute the name of God for the Word? another designation that speaks directly of who God is. Or if we use my goodness, oh, it seems so innocuous, doesn't it? So light and easy. Who cares about that? But who is your goodness? What is goodness? Are we speaking about some spark within ourselves of goodness? Or are we not ultimately speaking about God? Who is good but God alone? And when we speak of our goodness, my goodness, I'm speaking of God. Remember how the Lord revealed himself to Moses. Moses said, show me your glory, God. He said, I will show you my glory. Because he said, I will show you my goodness. What is the character of God? What is the glory of God? It is his goodness. You see, all of these things are related directly to God. His works, his titles, his attributes. And when we litter them through our speech as rather meaningless filler words, are we not taking the name of God in vain? Are we not speaking of things that are substantial and important, that are related to God, but we are not speaking of them in honor and in due reverence to God? Why is it that our speech almost inevitably follows a pattern of the world, and we use these terms and put them into our expressions without thinking about God? Well, perhaps it is simply laziness. We're not thinking diligently about how we can most clearly express ourselves. We are simply falling into the rut of using these expressions that have come to mean nothing really to us. We're simply using them to fill in space. But whenever you see our patterns of speech are in any way imitating the world, even if we change the world slightly to make ourselves feel better, then we are not doing what is right. We are not to be of the world. We're not to act like the world. We're not to simply baptize or sanctify the things that the world is doing and use lesser offensive language, less clear language. And yet at the same time, we are using vain language, meaningless language. And yet God is listening. God takes note. He hears what we're saying vainly and flippantly when we speak of things that are important to him and significant in his eyes, when we use those things lightly. And this is just a sampling of certain ways in which we might challenge our thinking. We need to ask ourselves, when I use certain expressions, what do they mean? What am I saying? Is this something that relates to God? How does it relate to God? Is it appropriate? Am I simply falling into a pattern of worldly speaking? Or is this something that really does give honor to God, and I think about that, and I'm clear on that, and so I use it meaningfully to praise and honor the name of God? It is an important question, because as we come to our second point, we are told quite clearly here, the second part of verse 7, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Lord takes note. But why is it that he would put it in this form? Will not hold him guiltless. Why not simply say, he will hold him guilty. He will hold him accountable. Why put it in this negative form? Any child who has ever heard their parents say, I will not forget that, knows exactly why it's put in this form. The hope of the child is, my father, my parent will forget what I've done. And when the father says, I will not forget this, and when we get home, we'll deal with this. Any child knows the terror of that sort of speaking. It denies this hope that he will hold him guiltless. It denies this hope that he will forget, that he will not hold accountable. But he says, no, I will not hold him guiltless. It is in the fact that it negates hold him guiltless. Here's how our confession puts it again, Westminster Shorter Catechism 56. The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. Psalm 50 speaks in this way as well. God says to those who are doing wicked things, you think because I say nothing right now, that I am altogether like you and agree with what you're saying. No, there is coming an accounting where I will make clear what I believe and what I consider these works to be. And therefore, we know that the Lord doesn't always strike down immediately men who are in sin. Sometimes he does. We have the case of Herod in Acts chapter 12, as he is receiving the praise as if he is a god and not a man, and he is struck down, and he is consumed by worms. The Lord immediately demonstrated his wrath against that speech and against that adoration and praise of a mere man. But there are times such as in the case of Abimelech in Judges 9, where when he slaughtered all of his competitors, he ruled for 3 years until the Lord brought men against him to put him to death, for that very reason, for slaughtering his competitors. And there are men such as the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Recall that he had his good things in this life, but when he died, he was in Hades, he was in torment. It is not until the very end that he will recognize and face this accountability with God. But the Lord is saying he will not hold us guiltless. He will remember these things. He will hold us accountable. He does see, and there will be a reckoning. There will be an accountability. We are all going to stand naked before him with whom we have to do. We will all be judged by the God of all the world, who is the judge of this earth, who will do what is right. And so he says to us very clearly, however men get away with it and whatever they think, God sees. This is an important word for our world. Surely there is no more common expression of exclamation in our world than to take the name of the Lord in vain. There's no more common exclamation on TV or on the radio or in the grocery store than to hear the name of God flippantly used. No consideration that he is Almighty God, that he is a Creator God, that he is sovereign, that he is all-wise and all-powerful, that he is great and glorious beyond compare. No, it is used without meaning, without thought. Throughout our entire world, it seems, the world is bent upon every day, every hour, every minute, making the name of God to be the most scorned and misused and profaned name of all. There is no more common expression than this. And no one says anything. And everyone continues on to blabber about God's name and to profane him. And many people have no concept whatsoever that God is angry with sinners every day. The Lord is saying, whatever men think, however they believe, they will get away with it. The Lord says, no, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. So how then are we to respond to this truth? First, we should repent. If any of these things apply to us, and surely they do, I know my own self, I've had over the years to be confronted with and still remain in many ways confronted with the frivolity of my speech, the expressions I use, and whether I'm using them rightly or not. No doubt you have heard me say things. You've said, what does he mean by that? Or why does he use those words? And if you ask me, I may not be able to explain to you. There are many ways in which we use the name of God in vain. And we must repent, for the Lord is going to judge us. And if we want to be judged guiltless, we must plead that the Lord Jesus Christ take our guilt. We must plead that he forgive us, that he cleanse us by his blood. We must plead with him to forgive us and to take our guilt from us, to cast it as far as the east is from the west, to cast it away from us. This is the only way that God will forgive, that God will not hold guilty those here, us, who have taken God's name in vain. But furthermore, we should then consider our language, and with renewed obedience, being assured of God's love and his mercy to forgive us, we should then ask, how may I rightly speak of God? How may I rightly express myself in honor of God? And we will also consider others. Have we become so deadened to the taking of the name of God in vain, so repetitious is it that we feel nothing when we're watching our favorite show and someone takes the name of God in vain? We feel nothing. We don't even notice anymore, perhaps. Should we not be grieved Should we not be offended? And should we not, when we have opportunity, respond? When I was a young boy, a missionary friend came and we were playing with a neighborhood boy and he took the name of God in vain. And I remember clearly the missionary boy saying to him, "Oh, you know God too." And of course, the neighborhood boy was shocked and taken aback. What does he mean? What is he talking about? But he is saying, "You're saying my God. You're saying that's your God. Well, he's my God too. You know him, I know him." And of course, it's one way to confront this expression. Another might be to ask, "Well, who is your God? Who are you calling upon?" There are many ways that we might, with grace, confront this sin and say, "What are you saying there? Why are you speaking about God? Whose God is your God? Do you know that God hears when you speak his name? Are you truly calling upon him?" There are ways in which we can talk to people and ask them, "What are you doing when you take the name of God upon your lips?" We ought to be clear on this. We ought to be offended. We ought to be grieved. We ought to be speaking. And I speak, of course, to myself clearly. I do not do this. But I impress upon you and I impress upon me that when the name of God from sun up to sundown is being profaned everywhere, and no Christian is saying anything, and no one is saying, "Do you realize the Lord will not hold you guiltless?" Then are we not lazy and fearful and not doing what God has called us to do, to be salt and light in this world? And finally, should we not seek and be pleased above all else to honor the name of God? Remember, each commandment has its flip side. The one side of the coin is, do not take the name of God in vain. The other side is to honor the name of God. With all that we think, say, and do, is it not our joy and our pleasure and our delight to grant, to give honor, to render honor to God, to say, "We love you, O Lord. We would do all things to honor you, whether we eat or drink, we want to honor your name." All the things that we say, all the expressions that we use, all the words that we speak, we want you to be glorified. The God who has loved us, the God who has placed your name upon us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not ashamed to call us brethren, brethren. Should we not love him who has saved us and brought us to himself and desire above all else to bring honor and glory to the name of God? Well, that then is a challenge of this commandment. That then is what the Lord means when he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Let's pray.